Thank you, Pastor Peter. It's a great privilege to be standing in front of our church family and sharing from God's word to you guys today. So today's title is called A New Way of Seeing the Law. It's going to be a continuation of the series that we have been going through. But first, let's have a look at the passage today. I'm going to read the passage and I'm going to speak from the passage afterwards. Galatians 3, verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we never cease to be amazed by the power of your word. Its power to lift and encourage the weak, and its power to humble the proud. And we thank you, Lord, and we pray that you might use a weak and feeble vessel to deliver your message to us today. And give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, hands up if you guys ever share the gospel with a non-Christian. If you tried, yeah. Hands up if you try to share the gospel with a non-Christian maybe in the last month or so. Less so, yes. Some, yeah. Now, I don't want to downplay how hard it is to share the gospel with non-believers. But do you know what is the number one thing that non-Christians hate about Christians? What is the number one thing that non-Christians hate about Christians? Maybe some of the non-Christians in the congregation can help us. It's this, actually. According to pastor Christian author Carrie Newhoff, the number one thing that non-Christians hate about Christians is actually judgmentalism, which is the tendency to make quick and excessive critical judgments, often regarding the lifestyle and decisions of others. Now, there are many forms of this characteristic. Some call it preachy, others call it Bible bashing. But basically, it presumes a sense of, I've got it and you don't. I know something and you don't. Now, of course, Kerry is an American. What, does the same problem exist in Taiwan? Maybe elsewhere. What does a non-believer in Taiwan think about Christians? A friend of mine once asked a guy that works at a Taiwanese local temple, and he asked him, "So what do you think of Christians?" And the word he used is 霸道. Basically, it has this sense of this connotation of being tyrannical or overbearing. Now, we know that the gospel can be offensive to non-believers. But are we adding to the offense of the gospel with our judgmental attitudes? And I know that I've done this in the past, and I continue to struggle with it. So why do we have this issue? Why do we often color the gospel with our attitudes of judgmentalism? I want to suggest that the reason we have this problem is because we, by nature, tend to confuse the law with the gospel. No one has to teach us how to do this. We do it innately. We innately use, misuse, and misapply the law. And it's because of this tendency that Professor Mike Horton from Westminster Seminary said that the Christianity that many people believe in is actually a form of moral therapeutic deism. What does it mean then? Well, it's moralistic because they see Christianity first and foremost as a list of rules to follow. It's therapeutic because they see the primary objective of faith is to make their life better, to make people feel good about themselves. And it's deism. Oh yeah, there's a God that's out there somewhere, but he is distant, and we don't really have that much of a relationship. So what is the proper relationship between the law and the gospel? Well, in today's passage, we can see that the judgmental attitude is alive and well in the church of Galatia. They too have got massive confusions regarding the law. So by writing to them, Apostle Paul is trying to teach them how to properly see the law's place in biblical history and how to discern the difference between the law and gospel in our lives. In this passage, Paul is essentially teaching that the law is given to humanity as a temporary guardian so that we might fully appreciate the grace fulfilled in the promise through Christ. And today's sermon outline comes in three parts. From verse 15 to 22, we can see that Paul is trying to address three wrong views of the law. And from verse 23 to 25, he urges us to thank the law, but love the promise. And lastly, he's teaching us about how to live in the promise. Now, before we tackle today's passage, we must understand a little bit about the context. After a short greeting to the church of Galatia, Paul quickly launches into the issue at hand, which is a group of so-called Jewish believers called the Judaizers. They came to Greek followers of Christ and taught them that it is not good enough just believing Jesus for your salvation. You have to obey the Old Testament law, which is the law given to Moses for the founding of the Jewish nation. To this, Paul argues that they're not just simply adding to the gospel, but they're actually changing the gospel completely to another message. Now, this message that the Judaizers taught was so appealing to some that Paul even had to confront Apostle Peter about it because he was getting influenced by it as well. In chapter 3, Paul starts his rebuke of the Galatian Christians with, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And today's passage is a continuation of this rebuttal. Here, Paul uses a number of human examples to illustrate his point. And Paul begins by addressing three wrong views of the law. The first one is that Paul is trying to correct is that the law makes the Abrahamic covenant useless. And the word covenant basically means a form of contractual promise between God and mankind. Since it's a contract, Paul can use everyday legal languages to illustrate his point. Have a look at verse 15. "To give a human example, brothers, even with man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified." Now, because this is legal language, some words might need a little bit of explaining. Annul basically means to cancel something. And ratified means to make something official, make something officially valid. I actually like the NIV translation, which is just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established. So it is with this case. Now, why is Paul bringing the Abrahamic covenant here then? The reason for that is because in the past, God established relationship with people using covenants. As you can see with Abraham, it was an unconditional covenant. All that Abraham had to do was to believe in God's promise of a future offspring who will come and save all humanity. In fact, it was so unconditional that when Abraham laid the dead bodies of animals on the ground, when he was about to sign the contract with God, God alone was the one that crossed between the bodies. Basically, that means God alone is liable for the fulfillment of that covenant. And God, by doing so, God is essentially saying, if I break the covenant, may my body be torn in half just like these animals. Then, 430 years later, God established another covenant with Abraham's descendants through Moses. But unlike the covenant with Abraham, this time God gave them laws to obey. In fact, there were 613 of them. Now, they can be roughly divided into three categories: social, moral, which are the Ten Commandments, social, or it could be civil laws, and there are some ceremonial laws that you can find in the book of Leviticus as well. Now, how do we interpret the Mosaic covenant in light of the promise given to Abraham? Has God changed his mind? Has God canceled the Abrahamic covenant now that the Mosaic covenant is given? That, in fact, is actually the view of many Jewish schools of thought. They believed that the Mosaic covenant was a fuller and better expression of and a supplement to the Abrahamic covenant. Basically, what they're saying is that, yeah, the Abrahamic covenant was good, but this is the real deal. This is better. It implies also that now, to be God's people, you must be part of national Israel, which means becoming a Jew, which means that all males must get circumcised. And to this, Paul says, no way. It doesn't even make sense in everyday life. Because what happens if you add or subtract to a contract? You're not just changing it. You're making a new one. That's the nature of contracts. Once signed, they cannot be altered at all. So by adding onto the Abrahamic covenant, you're not just adding to it. You're tearing up the old one and you're signing a new one. And furthermore, in verse 16, Paul argues against the predominant Jewish interpretation of his day. Have a look. Verse 16. Now the promise was given to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. Paul outlines that Abraham's covenant was meant for Abraham and his offspring. And literally it says the seed. And it's in the singular form. This is not an oversight. It's not an oversight that it's not seeds or offsprings. It's a deliberate act of God. Because when God signed the covenant with Abraham, he already had one person in mind to be the fulfillment of this promise. And this, brothers and sisters, flies in the face of almost all Jewish interpretation of Paul's day. And they interpret the seed or the offspring to be national Israel. In verse 17 to 18, Paul summarizes his first argument by taking the Jewish position to its natural conclusion, which is, if you think that salvation now comes by obeying the law and not believing the promise, then at most you have succeeded at canceling God's prior covenant with Abraham, which God signed by himself. This is the equivalent of being promised a free house to live in. And then once you moved in, halfway through you realize, actually, the guy says to you, actually, guess what? Now you're going to have to pay rent for living here. It makes God into a moral monster who changes his mind at will. In verse 19, Paul begins to address the second wrong view. Have a look. Why then the law? Now, the second wrong view is the opposite of the first one. The answer this question begs is that if the law doesn't supersede the Abrahamic covenant, doesn't it make the law useless? What is the point of the law then? Here Paul explains in the second half of verse 19, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by intermediary. Firstly, notice the passive verb, it was added. This means that the Mosaic law was never meant to be the centerpiece of God's revelation to mankind. It was meant to be of supplementary value. It's a little bit like when you buy a laptop in Taiwan, often they throw in a little gift, like maybe a mouse or maybe like an extra keyboard. Like, is it nice to have? Yeah, it's nice to have an additional gift with your laptop. But is it necessary? No. There is a laptop already. There's a keyboard already embedded in the laptop. So, furthermore, we learned that the law was added for a purpose. So what is the purpose? It's because of transgressions. So what does it mean here? I think Romans 7 actually offers a better explanation. Paul says in Romans 7 that, yet if it not had been for the law, I would not have known sin. What does it mean? It means that the purpose of the law is to spell out exactly what sin is, so that no one has an excuse before God. And it is to do so until Christ comes. Until Christ comes. Which means that the law is not meant to be eternal. It has a temporary function. So in verse 19 to 20, Paul counters the argument that Abrahamic covenant makes the Mosaic law useless by pointing out the law does have some purpose as well. And the three purposes of the law are essentially, one, that it supplements God's original promise to Abraham. Secondly, it makes sin obvious. And thirdly, it serves its purpose until Christ comes. Here, Paul's views differs radically from traditional Jewish interpretations because they see the law as an imperishable light, which means that it's eternal and it's unchangeable. Instead, Paul is seeing the law in light of Christ. He's saying that the ultimate aim of the law is to point to Jesus. Having argued in verse 15 to 18 that the law is inferior to the promise, and that in verse 19 to 20 that the law is meant to serve a temporary function until Christ comes, Paul begins to tackle the last false view of the law in verse 21. Have a look. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Here, Paul is probably quoting his opponents. And what they mean by this question is, if the law is different to the promise to Abraham, doesn't that contradict God's character? Doesn't that mean God has multiple personality disorders? To this, Paul answers in the second half of verse 21, certainly not. And in the original Greek, it's actually the strongest no that you can possibly give. And I actually like the King James version here better. It basically says, God forbid. So, why is the law given then? And the four right next to it sets up an explanation. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Now, As many of you guys know, as Pastor Peter introduced me as a Sunday school teacher, I'd normally teach Sunday school down in the basement to year 6 to year 8. And just recently we went through the Ten Commandments. And I asked the kids, did God give too many commandments? Did God give too many laws? And no one said no. Everyone said no. Ten commandments is not much. Okay, it's quite manageable. And then I asked them, can anyone obey all of them? Guess what the kids said? All of them said, not a chance. Now, there wasn't a single child in that room that thought Israel could obey all the laws perfectly. If a group of seven-year-olds can figure out that no one can be right with God through keeping the law, why would a group of adults think otherwise? Why would a nation of Jews think otherwise? Unless something or someone has perverted their thinking. Now, more on that later. Have a look at verse 22. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Here, the but is a strong form of but. It sets up a contrast between verse 21 and 22. So here, the scripture is probably referring to the part of the Bible containing the law. The picture that Paul is trying to give here is imprisonment. He's saying that through the law, everyone becomes conscious of sin in the same sense that a prisoner, once locked up in a jail, becomes conscious of their loss of freedom, that they're bound up in chains. So why does Paul use this picture? Have a look. It says, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So why does the law has to come before Christ? Why must people be convicted of sin before the message of grace? Well, hands up if you guys know this guy named Francis Schaeffer. Now, he's a well-known evangelist who spent most of his time in post-Christian Europe. And he once said that if I have 1 hour talking to someone about Jesus on a European train, I would spend 45 minutes talking about sin, and only the last 15 minutes talking about grace. Why is that? The reason he needs to do that is because we are by nature creatures of thanklessness. And if grace is taught without the conviction of sin, not only will we fail to appreciate it, we might in fact pervert it. I remember when our church used to minister to kids from troubled families. A lot of them came from back-breaking poverty. And some of them, when they were welcomed into a Christian family, they received love and affirmation for the first times in their lives. And they responded by giving their lives to the Lord. However, there are some who started treating these acts of love as a personal right. So much so that when they come to our homes, they expected to be given a free meal. They expected to receive nothing but encouragement. They expected to be given unfettered grace. And over time, not only has this attitude start to affect their relationship with others, it even started to affect their relationship with God. They became demanding and entitled. They begin to say things like, if I were God, I would. Or if I were God, I wouldn't. If this is you, if you're starting to abuse grace and you have become demanding and entitled in your relationship with people and God, it might be worthwhile to read through the Old Testament, to meditate on the law of God, and to see who you really are in light of God's law. Because the law's job is to humble us so that we might cry out to Jesus when grace comes. Now, knowing why the law was given, how should we respond to them then? Firstly, we need to know our place in redemptive history. We're not living in the Abrahamic era. when we're merely anticipating the fulfillment of God's promise. We're also not living in the Mosaic era, where God primarily used the nation of Israel to bless humanity. We're living this side of the cross. We're living after the promised Messiah has already come. So how should we treat the law then? Have a look at verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, in prison until the coming faith will be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came. Now, here in verse 24, Paul likens the law to a guardian. Now, some versions of the Bible translate it to custodian. So what is a guardian then? Well, in the original Greek, the word used here is pedagogus. And those of us that are involved in teaching and education, you know that the English word pedagogy comes from here. However, a pedagogus in the ancient world was not a teacher. This person had specific roles, like looking after and disciplining children. It was not their job to raise the child, but to temporarily look after them and protect them. In other words, they are not a replacement for the real parents. And in Taiwan, we are living in a fairly large housing complex, and we have got a courtyard down underneath, and a lot of our families send their children to play there. And some families are rich enough to actually afford house helpers or maids. And we often see them down there looking after these children and protecting them. Now, there is something that I have never seen down there. I have never seen a child saying to their parents, "I would rather be with a maid than you guys." I've never seen a child saying to their parents, "I would rather spend the rest of my life with a guardian than with you." No matter how good the guardian is, they're never meant to be a replacement for the real thing. So how should we treat the guardian then? Should the kids treat their maids with disdain? Should they spit on them as they bid goodbye? No, you thank them for their service and you move on to your real parents. And that's what the law is supposed to do. So what is the law moving us to? Have a look at the second half of verse 24. In order that we might be justified by faith. So what does it mean here? It means that the law is to give Israel a framework of living according to God's purposes. It was always meant to be a set of guidelines. No one in their right mind can possibly believe that they can fulfill all 613 laws perfectly. It was designed to remind them of their insufficiency. It was meant to make them long for the one who have fulfilled it perfectly, who is without sin. Then in verse 25, Paul again states, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." Why is Paul repeating himself here? Why is he at pains to stress that we're no longer under law, but under grace? Because he is wrestling against human nature. Because by nature, people want law. They don't want grace. Left to ourselves, we will always prefer law over grace. Why is that? Think about it. Why would people always prefer to self-medicate than to see a doctor? Why would we rather read 100 self-help books than to see a real counselor, even if the counselor is free? Because to do so is to admit before another human being that we are insufficient, that we cannot save ourselves and we need their help. So we'd rather work hard, don't we? And we work really, really hard to fulfill those laws because at least we're in control of our lives and we don't have to admit that we need help. So although God gave Israel the Mosaic laws to bless them, over time, the laws start to take on a different nature in their hearts. The law start to take on a, something that is much more insidious and destructive. This is why the Judaizers refuse to move on from the law, even though that Christ has come. They do this for two reasons. Firstly, the individualistic reason. By putting their hope in the law rather than the lawgiver, one can control the nature of that relationship, can't we? Think about it. If a relationship with God can be regulated through obedience to the law, then I get to control how deep or shallow I get to go with him. If I want more blessings from God, I'll become a little bit more devout. If I want to live with abandonment and hedonism, then I won't care as much about the law. In other words, both the hedonist and the Judaizers have this thing in common, which is their default mindset is to domesticate God by putting him in these checkboxes of do's and don'ts. The only real difference between them is that one likes to check more boxes than the other one. Secondly, the collectivistic reason, and this is much more subtle and insidious. By maintaining that one must fulfill the Mosaic law, a Jewish believer gets to keep their unique place as God's chosen nation. Because if a non-Jew can simply come into a relationship with God through faith in Christ, then the Jewish nation is no longer that important. And the Jewish people can no longer see themselves as a special chosen people of God. I remember once I ran into a Jewish believer in Christ in an Australian Christian bookstore. And we struck up a conversation. He talked about since he believed in Jesus as his Savior and his Messiah, his family disowned him. And then he looked at me and he asked me, Who do you think are the hardest people to share the gospel with? I was probably 22 at the time. I was like, I don't know, Americans maybe? He said, no, it's us Jews. Because we believe we alone are the chosen people of God. And to become a follower of Christ means that we just become like every other Christian. And this is why the Judaizers insist on circumcising the Gentile believers. This is why they persist with the law, even though a group of 7-year-olds in our Sunday school can tell that no one can keep the law. Because to do so is to become a normal, run-of-the-mill Christian. And this is why it's so important for us to have the right understanding regarding the law. We need to thank the law, but love the promise, which means give the law due gratitude, but don't marry it, don't get in bed with it, and don't go home with it. Because it is not the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. The promise is fulfilled in Christ alone. So how should we live in the promise then? In the next few verses, Paul introduces two qualities that a believer in Christ now has. Have a look at verse 26. He says, the four introduces the first characteristic. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And this in here, Paul is talking about the believer's identity, his belonging. That through trusting Jesus, we can all become sons of God. And here, the Bible is not trying to be sexist. By sons of God, the Bible is simply speaking to the people, the original context, where in the ancient culture, only sons alone can inherit the family fortune. This verse is actually saying that now we're in Christ, we all become co-inheritors of God's kingdom. No one gets to miss out on it. And then the second quality is outlined in verse 27. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. First, we need to understand what this verse is not saying. Because some have actually used these verses to justify the LGBTQ movement or the gender identity movement. This passage is not saying that once you become a believer in Christ, you lose your ethnic, social, or sexual identities or belongings. That is not what this passage is saying. What the passage is saying is that no matter what people group you belong to, no matter what social class you belong to or sex, you are completely equal in standing in regard to honor and equal in exactly how God sees you when your primary identity is in Jesus. So there is no special class of Christians. There's no special tiers of spirituality or standing before God. And no ethnic group or culture is especially chosen by God to be the holy nation. I don't know about you guys, but I think this is both a great news and a great challenge to all of us today. You know, one thing that I've learned in sociology is that you never have to teach people about tribalism. In other words, you never have to teach us how to discriminate others. We do it naturally. We weaponize neutral things like culture, sex, language, nationality, and we turn them into forms of discrimination against others. And this is why for as long as there is humanity, there's always issues of racism, classism, and gender discrimination. And the world works very hard to maintain the status quo. I once spoke to a Taiwanese man who said to me, "Did you see my daughter?" I said, "Yeah." "She's the only child I have left, and she's very precious to me. That's why I will never allow her to marry a foreigner." I know that in Hong Kong, and some of you guys from Hong Kong can correct me, there are exclusive schools and clubs where rich people send their kids to that others can only dream of. And sometimes they will deliberately speak with an accent, a distinctive accent, to make sure that you cannot mistake them. And some of them are actually proud of the fact that they can't speak Cantonese properly. I know that in America, some singers recently got in trouble for adopting the hairstyles of other cultures, as if certain hairstyles can only be allowed by particular ethnic groups. So what do you say to a world like this? What can you offer as an antidote to today's world? And this is what Paul says in verse 29. "And if you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to a promise." Here, Paul actually does something very risque. Previously, he went against the predominant Jewish interpretation and used the word offspring to refer to Christ. Now, he extends on this definition by referring it to not just to Christ, but also to the new spiritual Israel. What he's saying here is that if your identity is in Christ, then your citizenship is in heaven, in the new Israel. And God's people will no longer be a nation on earth, but a spiritual collective known as the universal church. And this should be the source of great encouragement and great humbling. What do I mean by that? It means that you can walk up to any Taiwanese girl and ask her out on a date. And if her father says no, and you can reply by saying, "Do you know who I am? I am a child of God through Christ, and my citizen belongs to a royal priesthood, a holy nation." It also means that if you grew up in one of the poshest schools in Hong Kong, and you can speak English with a Queen's accent, your status before God is no higher than a Christian girl from the poorest slums of India. It means that you can truly appreciate the cultures of others because they're all created by God. There's only one condition, and it's in verse 29. If you are Christ's, if your primary identity is in Jesus. So let me ask you, are you in Christ? Do you belong to him? Because all of these blessings are only accessible to believers in Jesus. Now, at this point, some careful listeners might go, hold on, isn't the Bible now creating a new identity, a new group that people can use to discriminate against others? Didn't people weaponize things like race, gender, and class for the sake of discrimination? Aren't you doing the same way? Well, I would say, yes, God is creating a new identity, a new peoples. But have a look at the entry condition. Unlike the previous belongings, unlike worldly belongings, where one either enter by things such as bloodline, money, or citizenship in a nation state, entry into this identity actually means admitting that we have completely failed before the law of God. There is nothing good in me that I can boast about. Unless you realize your utter insufficiency and lack of ability to earn this identity, you're not ready to go into the kingdom of God. So if no one has the ability to enter the kingdom of God, who can? You need one from the kingdom of God to take you there, to extend the hand of invitation and to grab you and to take you there. And thanks be to God, there is one who came just for you and me. The Bible calls him the right hand of the Father. He belonged to the royal nation of Israel, a Jew of all Jews, circumcised on the eighth day. Unlike all the other Jews, he actually fulfilled all the commandments, all the requirements of the law. He never sinned. If there's one person in history who earned the right to be in the royal priesthood and to be in that royal nation, it was him. And yet what happened to him? His body was torn. He was taken outside the city and he died as an outsider. He was crucified as if one who has broken all the laws, even though he never sinned. So why did that happen to him? Why was something so horrendous to someone who kept all the laws? Well, the secret is given on the cross. Remember when Jesus lied there dying and there's this thief next to him? And the thief said to him, "My Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "Today you will be with me in paradise." On the cross, Jesus gave up his citizenships so that we might gain entry into the kingdom of God by his blood. He lost all of his belongings so that we can belong to God. How do you weaponize something like that? How do you turn that against other people? When the core message of entry into this kingdom is, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." If this is a new identity we have in Christ, what are some things we should watch out for then as believers? For starters, we need to recognize that unlike people back in Paul's day, today most Christians are Gentiles. We never had problems with the law. So our problem is not adding the law to gospel, but adding license to the gospel, or try to enforce a certain idea of freedom. What do I mean by that? Now, we all know that most Muslims and Jews grew up not eating pork for religious reasons and cultural reasons. We know that in Christ, all food is made clean, so nothing is considered dirty because of our identity in Christ, right? So, let me ask you this question. Does a Muslim or Jewish believer in Christ now must eat pork? Does that person have to eat pork for you to extend your hand of fellowship to them or to her? Does that person have to eat pork in order to be considered a full member of the universal church? Maybe a Buddhist. Does a Buddhist person now believing Jesus have to eat meat in order to be considered a true Christian. What do you think? If you said yes to any of the previous questions, then you would have successfully created a different gospel. Because of our identity, because our identity depends on Christ, then it no longer depends on what we do or not do. And extra barriers that we add to the cross of Jesus and to fellowship in the universal church will result inevitably in heresy. And inferring from that, does that mean that we can do whatever we want then? Hands up if you know Nabil Qureshi, if you read his books. Now, for those that you don't know who the late Nabil Qureshi is, he's a believer from a Muslim background. He grew up in a Pakistani Muslim family, but in America. And he became a Christian halfway through his university. And one time he was debating with a Muslim apologist. And during a question and answer session, a Muslim mother sent her questions via her children to Nabil. So the two kids took the mother's question and said to Nabil, we have a question for you. If God just loves us anyways, then why should we even bother to do anything good at all? Nabil giggled, and he asked the two kids, do you love your mom? And they said, yes, we do. They nodded their heads. Do you want to make your mom really, really proud? And they're like, yes, we do. Then do the things that you know will make her proud. And in the same way, now that a Christian has been given this new identity, our goal is to make God our Father proud, because He is our loving Father. And to look after our neighbors, because they're our brothers and sisters. Anything less would mean that you never considered yourself part of the family in the first place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much thank you for the law. We thank you for His power to convict us of sin, of our insufficiency, of our inability to gain entry into your kingdom. And yet we thank you that there is one who came for us. He left His heavenly home. He lost heaven. He lost our citizenship so that we might be part of your family. May our hearts always tune to that message. May we ever, ever live for grace and not for law. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.